Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of believing in Jesus. Thank you for the gospel this morning, which is my only hope, our only hope. And I pray this morning that as we open your word and make our way through it, Father, that you would show us more of yourself, that you would cause us to do that which we were created to do, to worship. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were made to worship. I was made to worship. You were made for the purpose of worship, but we have a problem. Left to ourselves, worship becomes misdirected and we become idolaters. And were it not for the gospel, we would remain that way. I remember very clearly the day that the Holy Spirit of God first breathed into my cold, dead heart. The day that the gospel became clear to me. I remember that first taste ever of worshiping the risen Christ because of what He had done for me, in me. Because the gospel story came to life in my life that night. Yesterday, Dr. Nelson closed the service out by reading from Luke chapter 24, and that's where I want to begin today. So if you would open up your Bibles. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24. We find here in the latter part of that chapter a story after the resurrection. Several of Jesus' followers are walking on the road to Emmaus. With his identity hidden from them, Jesus joined them and began to listen in on their lament of the weekend's events. But they were lacking context. Crucial context. They had failed to see the big picture. And so their gloom at the thought of their Lord dying was understandable. Read with me Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. It says there, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's skip down to verse 31, and it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What is it that turns a brazen idolater into an awestruck worshiper? What is it that breaks the chains of unbelief and floods a soul with the truth of God? The Apostle Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." From beginning to end, this book is the story of God. This is the word of Christ. And at the very heart of this story stands a bloody cross and a perfect sacrifice. and worshipers are forged when the gospel is made central to a person's life. And the gospel becomes central when we understand that our lives and all of creation, for that matter, exist for the glory of Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus began with Genesis and he proceeded through the entire Old Testament in such a way as to help these disciples to see that the cross was not the end of the story, but instead it was what the story was all about. He explained to them that the central figure in all of the scriptures was none other than himself. The result of this contextual presentation of the gospel was that their hearts burned within them. Is your heart burning within you when the gospel is proclaimed? Is that not the goal that we all have for our ministries? Is that not why we are here? Because we want to speak and live out the gospel in such a way that those around us, their hearts begin to burn in worship. So why then have we been so guilty of reducing the gospel to formulas and to rituals? The gospel is more than a story, more than a list of propositions. It does contain propositional truth. It is propositional truth, but it is a story that makes sense of those truths. And we must learn how to tell the story of God like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus wasn't alone in this approach to expositing the scriptures. Other New Testament writers tell the story of the gospel of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." What Paul is communicating here is the very heart of the gospel, and that must in no uncertain terms be told. Notice, however, that Paul, the gospel that he mentions here, is tied to the broader story of the mission of God. Paul saw this triad of truths, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised. He saw that all to be built upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures, to be built upon the broader context, the story of God. Matthew, in his gospel, in addition to identifying Jesus as the very presence of God among men, he starts his gospel by tracing the lineage back to Abraham. Luke, in his precise historical account, makes a similar assertion, tracing the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to God himself. And then there's John. In his gospel, John takes the story back even further, stretching the mind of his readers into eternity past, displaying Christ as the creator of all things. If the gospel writers saw the story of the good news reaching back like this, then we must acknowledge that what we commonly refer to as the gospel is more than just a few truths that dot the landscape of the New Testament canon. The gospel is truly eternal and cosmic because the story of Jesus is eternal in scope and cosmic in its implications. And so what I want to do this morning is take the next few minutes and share the story of our missionary God with you. This is not going to be a typical expositional message like some of you may expect, but my goal is the same as that of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. I want to exposit the whole story to you, the grand narrative of Scripture, and show you how the gospel is so much more than we often make it out to be. I'm going to do so by showing you that the four parts or the four acts within this grand narrative in the Bible provide a biblical response to four worldview questions that virtually every person who has ever lived has been forced to grapple with. The first question, where did we come from? Where did we come from? Every culture under heaven is asking the question, where do we come from? Even the atheist tries to discern an answer to that question as to where we come from. The biblical response to that is to tell the story of creation. The second question, what went wrong? What's wrong in the world? There is obviously evil in the world. There's sickness, there's death, disease. We must tell them the story of the fall. Third, what hope is there? With the world seemingly awry, what hope can there possibly be? We tell them the story of redemption. And finally, what does the future hold? Everyone wonders what tomorrow holds for them. And we have good news because we have the gospel. And the gospel tells us not only that Christ has redeemed us, but He is coming again to restore all things. And so let's begin this morning with creation and answer the question, where did we come from? In the world of literature, exposition usually comes at the beginning of a story. It's where the author sets the stage. It's where he gives context for the audience. And he does so by introducing the major characters of the story. In the Bible, literary exposition takes place within the first couple of chapters in Genesis. If you can turn there now, you can follow along with me as I highlight a few passages from Genesis. Why is this such an important starting place for the gospel? J.I. Packer notes that we must know what it means to call God our Creator before we can grasp what it means to speak of Him as Redeemer. So it's fitting that here in Genesis chapter 1, God wastes no time introducing Himself as the main character of all history. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. By displaying God as the creator of all that exists, there's no questioning His role in the story. God Himself is the central character of the Bible. Or in a literary sense, He is the protagonist. That God created all things good and orderly as described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 indeed provides a setting for the story of all history. Now, most cultures have their own narratives. They have their own explanations, their own stories, which attempt to explain where the world came from and where it's headed. When we talk about the gospel as story, however, we have to understand that the Bible is not merely chief among equals in the world of literature. The gospel is not just another explanation of reality. Instead, the gospel, the Bible, is the story by which all other stories must be evaluated. Leslie Newbegin spoke of the unique and comprehensive nature of the biblical narrative, saying, "The Bible gives us the whole story of creation and of the human race and therefore enables us to understand our own lives as a part of that story." And he goes on and he tells of a Hindu friend of his who once spoke these words. He said to Leslie, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us as a book of religion. We have plenty of books of religion and we don't need any more. I find in your Bible, however, a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the whole creation and the history of the human race. There is nothing else in the whole of religious literature in the world that comes alongside it." See, for most of us, when we open up the pages of Genesis to Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses of the creation account are disinteresting to us because we don't find ourselves in those first few verses. It doesn't speak about humanity until it gets on down to the end of the creation account. We're the minor characters within this grand narrative. Man and woman are not introduced until the final verses of the creation account. And even at that, we owe our own existence to the creative will of the protagonist. Unfortunately, though, humanity in its current state, our fallen state, consistently attempts to rewrite this story. Our revisionist history is demonstrated in the fact that humans generally place themselves at the center of the story, relegating God to some minor character on history's stage. Bob Shogren demonstrates the human propensity for doing just this, placing ourselves in the center, when he tells us that many times we practice what's known as yearbook theology. I want you to think back to your high school days, the day that you first got your high school yearbook. What was the first thing that you did when you opened that yearbook? You looked for yourself. And you went page by page and you found every picture of yourself in that yearbook. And you marked that page and you remembered that page. Why? Because all of your high school career, unbeknownst to the people who were in your school, was about you. The story was yours. You are the central character within the story. By the end of the day, you knew every page that your photograph was on. Shogren's observation is both keen and cutting. When most of us read the Bible, we're usually so busy looking for ourselves on its pages that we miss the main point. We miss the God of glory. And interestingly enough, we normally read ourselves into the story as the hero. When we're taken back to Genesis chapter 1, however, in the grand narrative, we are forced to accept the fact that God is the main character. God is the protagonist in the Bible and not man. We are supporting actors in the story. So part of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel then, is reminding humans that our purpose on the stage of human history is not to make much of ourselves. Our purpose is to make much of God. And you cannot do that without telling the story of creation. And prior to the creation of man and woman, God had declared that his work up to that point in verse 25 was very good. Then he created man, imago Dei, in the image of God. God declared created order then in verse 31 to be very good. What does it mean when God says that something is good? Well, at the very least, it means that what God had created was performing the function for which it was created. It was accomplishing the task for which it was created. So when God spoke to humanity, or spoke there about humanity and all of creation and proclaimed it to be good, he was saying, everything is working just as I created it to do. All things are functioning according to their purpose. And being imago Dei, the man and the woman had a unique ability within creation to communicate with the Creator in a worshipful fashion. Towards the end of the creation account, we find in Genesis 1:28, God speaks the first words to the man and woman there. This is a key text. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, our own Dr. Lederbach has helped me to understand that the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth contained within it the implicit understanding that the earth was to be filled with worshipers. Why? God looked at man and woman and said, it's good. It's very good. What does that mean? They were created for the purpose of community and worship with God. They were created to be worshipers. And they were doing just that. So God looks at them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with worshipers. Dr. Selhammer noted in Genesis 2:15 that God explained the reason or the purpose for placing Adam and Eve in the garden. It's traditionally translated there. They were placed there to work and to keep the garden. But Selhammer offers an alternative translation. He says a better rendering there was that they were placed in the garden to worship and to obey. You were made to worship. I was made to worship. And every human being that has ever lived was made to worship. And worshipers we are. As Luther once said, our hearts are idol factories. The earth is filled with worshipers, though our worship of the one true God has been misplaced. It's been substituted with worship of created things that are woefully inadequate at satisfying our deepest longings. We are worshipers. We're idolaters. The primary effect, then, of the fall is not only the presence of sin, but It is the absence of authentic worship. And the primary goal then of the gospel must be transformation of wicked sinners into awestruck worshipers. We are not just trying to get people to make a mental assent to propositional facts. If that is our goal, we have fallen far short of what Christ intended. We were made to be worshipers. And unless what we are preaching is producing that, then our message is hollow. Anything less is reflective of a reductionist approach to communicating an otherwise comprehensive gospel message. If the gospel story is indeed to be the greatest story ever told, it must be retold in a robust and a compelling manner that elicits authentic and biblical worship. Now, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with worshipers. I believe it's the first mention of the Great Commission of God. And if you are tired of hearing Great Commission sermons, you must be miserable when you open your Bible. I believe that the Great Commission goes back all the way to those very first recorded words spoken by God and directed at mankind. God repeats this commission over and over and over throughout the Bible. Why? As a reminder that He created us for the purpose of worship, and we are to fill the earth with worshipers. So, Matthew 28:18-20, making disciples of all nations. That's how we join God in this amazing story. That is how we are to fill the earth with worshipers, which makes me glad to be a part of a Great Commission seminary that is at the forefront of a Great Commission resurgence. Why? Because I'm a worshiper. I'm a worshiper of Christ, and He has commanded me to do all that I can to fill the earth with worshipers, and I believe you are in the right place to be prepared for that task. Let's proceed then to Act 2. The first act, creation. We tell the story of creation. It answers the question of where we came from. Then we tell the story of the fall. What went wrong? What went wrong? Rising action is the literary term for the series of complications that set up a central conflict between the main character of a story, the protagonist, and the antagonist, the one who comes in and causes conflict. In this part of the story, the tension builds and the story works its way up to a point of climax. And in the biblical narrative, rising action begins with the introduction of the serpent as the embodiment of the antagonist in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, the tension begins to escalate in the form of a tangled web of destruction that Satan spreads through all of creation. And all the while, as the tension builds, the mission of God continues through the scriptures to unfold like a scarlet cord that culminates at the cross of Christ. Thus, it's through a biblical understanding of what occurred at the fall of humanity that we can come to understand and appreciate what Jesus accomplished in His redemptive work. So we must tell the story of the fall. A people not fallen see no need for the cross. But of course, Paul reminds us that all have fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. But what does it mean? Fallen from what? What does it mean to be fallen? These questions can only be adequately addressed by going back first to creation and the entrance of original sin. There we find our ability to communicate with and to worship God was not just damaged, it was destroyed. The fall and subsequent sin nature inherited have led humanity to embrace the love of created things above a love for the Creator. And this terminal condition is known as idolatry. Now, contrary to popular belief, idolatry did not burst onto the scene in the form of wooden images or statues. But instead, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we find idolatry comes onto the scene in the form of a nuanced question. Did God really say? That's what the serpent asked. Did God really say? He caused man and woman to question the character and the integrity of the God who had created them. That is the birthplace of idolatry. When we begin to doubt what God has said is good for us, idols are born. So the emergence of sin that happened in the wake of that question created a massive tension, because all of creation was thrown from being very good to being very bad. Initially, after the fall, Adam and Eve knew that they had done bad. In fact, we see that they begin to hide from God. They were created to have community with God, but they hide from God and they cover their nakedness with leaves, which is the first act of vain religion. Our attempt to cover ourselves, our attempt to undo the wrong, is religion. But God would not allow them to stand in that religion. God steps in and He pronounces a fourfold curse as a result of that sin. Had ramifications there in the curse for the serpent, for the woman, for the man. But God reserved the greatest ramifications for sin for Himself. Genesis 3:15, a key verse, is the basis of this latter promise. Look at Genesis 3:15 with me. This is what is known as the Protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel. It reads this way. It says, "And I will put enmity. I will make war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. You will strike his heel." Now, an ensuing conflict begins here, and it wouldn't be resolved until one of Eve's offspring would come and crush the head of Satan. And then to display the severity of sin, God took those leaves from off of the man and the woman. And then he took one of the animals that he had created and he had put under the stewardship of Adam. Adam had named the animal. Adam had cared for the animal. And God slayed the animal there in the garden. As that animal lay there, breathing its last breath, Adam and Eve looked upon that animal and they saw the weight of their sin. They saw what happens when worship is misplaced. So that first physical death recorded in Scripture points, though, as a glimpse of how God would ultimately deal with sin through the death of His own Son. Now from that point, Genesis 3 through 11 illustrates the main thrust of exactly how bad things could get with humans who live without God as the conscious focus of their lives. Within that section of the fall narrative, we see that God grieved in Genesis 6:5 the wickedness of man. He says there in Genesis 6:5, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." And then in the wake of that, God pronounced judgment and brought the flood, except for he saved Noah and his family. It's interesting to me how Noah's Ark always makes it into our children's nurseries and our children's storybooks as if it were about a trip to the zoo with cute little animals. This is the second most profound display of the wrath of God upon the sinfulness of humanity that has ever occurred. And when we tell the story in such a way that it's cute and fancy, we are emasculating the gospel unknowingly. Interestingly, as soon as Noah and his family get off the ark, what does God do? God speaks to Noah. He doesn't say anything new. He just repeats what he's already told humanity. Genesis 9, verse 1, and then again in verse 7, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," implicitly with worshipers. With worshipers. One might think that from there things would begin to improve, but they don't. In fact, just two chapters later, we find the children of Noah and their descendants gathered together on the plain of Shinar, building a monument to their own self-sufficiency. There, our gracious God, rather than pronounce judgment again, scatters them to the ends of the earth, confounding their languages so that they would be humbled and His name would be made great. The birth of the nations. Now, up to this point, the identity of the promised deliverer mentioned in Genesis 3:15 has been shrouded in mystery. But a degree of clarification, a glimmer of hope comes in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God chose Abraham and promised to bless the nations through his offspring in what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Ironically, the Talmud suggests that Abram was likely the son of an idol maker. To our knowledge, in his day, the earth was lacking much in the way of authentic worship. And yet, Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Beyond that, Paul goes back, and in reference to this Abrahamic covenant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so the Scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when it said, all the nations will be blessed through you. God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is a cosmic gospel. It is a grand story. Christopher Wright speaks of this in his book, The Mission of God. He says, since it was by human hands that sin and evil have invaded life on earth, it would only be by human means that God would act to regress it. The declaration of blessing on Abraham and the anticipation of their inclusion of all the kindred and nations in the blessing answer the language of curse and exclusion found in Genesis 3. He goes on to say, one of the reasons for the appalling shallowness and vulnerability of much that passes for the growth of the church around the world is that people are coming to some kind of instrumental faith in a God they see as powerful and yet with very little connection to Jesus. But a Jesus as disconnected from his scriptural roots. They've not been challenged at the level of their deeper worldview by coming to know God in and through the story that is launched by Abraham. The remainder of the Old Testament, then, following Abraham, traces his descendants through Israel and documents the effects of the fall, creating tension both within and surrounding Israel. Wright goes on and he says, the whole Bible could be portrayed as a very long answer to a very simple question. What can God do about sin and rebellion within the human race? In Genesis 12 through Revelation 22 is God's answer to the question posed by those bleak narratives found from Genesis 3 through 11. The identity of the Messiah who would embody God's answer to that question becomes the grand mystery, transcending the rest of the landscape of the Old Testament. Hints are given all the way throughout. God provided a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, allowing him to live. Upon their exodus from slavery in Egypt, Israel was spared death when the blood of the Passover lamb was placed upon their doors. The law was given to Moses as a direct tutor, pointing them to the identity of the Messiah. The sacrificial system, it was established to make it clear to Israel that sin demanded atonement. It's the mystery, this mystery. Who is the Messiah? When would the Messiah come? It's that mystery that leads right up to the point of climax within the Bible, which turns us to the third and the most crucial aspect of the grand narrative, redemption. Redemption answers the question, what hope is there? Within the biblical narrative, it's no surprise that climax occurs at the cross of our Lord. It's the high point. It's the crescendo of the entire story. It's the turning point where the conflict between the protagonist, God, and the antagonist, Satan, come to a head. This is the most exciting point in the story. It's the point that gives meaning to all the other previous pages of history. And as mentioned in the creation account, God created humans in his image that they might fill the earth with worshipers. But the fall of humanity occurred in the garden. It seemed as if the evil antagonist had won by convincing man and woman to doubt God. But in Genesis 3:15, we saw that God was not taken by surprise, and he had a plan to overturn the works of the devil. The serpent was warned that one of the woman's seed would come and crush his head. Even in the wake of this promise, it seemed as if the earth was destined to be filled with idolaters, but rather, instead of humans getting better, their sin nature only innovated. Then we were introduced to Abraham, with whom God made an eternal covenant, promising that through Abraham's lineage, the nations would be blessed. And from that point, the nation of Israel emerged, provided there a microcosm of fallen humanity through which we have the benefit of watching the perseverance of God's redemptive nature. And then at just the right time, Romans 5:6 says, God sent his only Son into the world to accomplish his redemptive purposes. That which was spoken by God in Genesis 3:15 and promised became visible at the incarnation of Christ. The offspring of woman had finally arrived to destroy the works of the devil. And there at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus because of my sin, because of your sin. God had reserved the gravest consequence for sin for himself. And for those who put their faith in this finished atoning work, there's mercy. That is the gospel. And it only makes sense in light of the depth of the depravity that brought humanity in as a result of the fall. So Jesus obeyed the Father. He laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for fallen humanity on a hill called Calvary. And there at the cross, we see the grandest display, the purest display of worship that there has ever been or ever will be. You see, God's plan at the cross was not merely to erase sin and to defeat the devil. Jesus' act of ultimate worship served as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but it also serves as the means by which Christ's righteousness is imputed into our account by faith. And we're invited into the benefits of the cross, not by means just of following Christ's example, but by making the choice from the garden our own choice. Will we trust God at His Word? Will we live as worshipers by putting our faith in Christ, allowing Him to destroy our idols? Or will we question God once more and be deceived in our idolatry by worshiping something other than the Creator? Now, it's very easy to have an anthropocentric view of the gospel. Oftentimes when we share the gospel, we talk about, we ask a person, do you know for certain that you go to heaven when you die? Or, do you know for certain that you're saved? And those are important questions. But the problem is, what we start in those questions leads to an end. And we are creating, if we're creating something less than worshipers, we must reevaluate the way that we engage people with the gospel. And so when you ask a person about heaven, and they think about grandma, or they think about the next game of golf, a great game at Augusta, they don't see heaven as a means to being reunited with the God who created them, then we have communicated something less than the gospel. You see, it's through the gospel that we're saved from God's wrath. It's through the gospel that we're saved for God's presence. God Himself is the gospel. The cross of Christ was not only necessitated by the fall of humanity. It's against the backdrop of that fallen world that the cross makes sense at all. So His plan, God's plan, after the cross had not deviated one bit from the original command, He did it all. Why? So that the world would be filled with worshipers. So when we look at the grand narrative through the interpretive lens of the cross of Christ, we see that the cross not only makes sense of the story, it makes our part in the story possible at all, which leads to the final chapter, restoration. What does the future hold? What does the future hold? The point of closure at the end of a story is called denouement. That's a French word that means to untie a knot. It's a releasing of the tension. And that takes place in the Bible when we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. You read in Revelation chapter 5 where our president preached a couple of weeks ago about the nations gathering there around Christ. Revelation 5 verses 6 through 10. It says that there are people there worshiping Christ from every tongue, every tribe, every language, and every nation. They are a gospel-centered people. They are worshipers gathered there. And then you turn on over to Revelation 21 and 22, and you find at the close of this story that everything that was lost at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is regained and fulfilled in Christ Himself in Revelation 21 and 22. Christ is the center of the city. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. The curse is removed. All things are restored. And not only humanity, but all of creation has been groaning for this restoration. And it was made possible by redemption through the blood of Jesus. So, you'll note that the Imago Dei is fully restored. there in Revelation 22. The original command from Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth with worshipers, it is accomplished. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Every act in the divine drama points in the direction of the cross of Christ. It itself is the climax of all of human history. It is the point of the story. And we must be careful not to assume that people will understand the meaning and the purpose of the cross without the greater context of the big picture in this grand narrative. In some instances, the New Testament evangelist would share the gospel with people. They would begin with Genesis and they would go all the way through the story. In other instances, they knew that their audience had some of that foundation, and so they could pick up with redemption. My question for us today, or my challenge for us today, is when we tell the story, how do we tell it best? We tell it best by giving the whole story, the context. So the redemptive work of God is best grasped when it's seen against the backdrop of those Old Testament stories of creation and fall. Redemption transcends all of the acts of the play, all of the acts of the drama. And God's divine love at the cross of Christ is the center of the story. So the cross is not just one fourth of the story. It is itself the story. And it makes the story make sense. You and I are here today. We were created for worship. We were also created as believer priests to be master storytellers. In light of this understanding, evangelism then should be less focused on memorization of a disjointed list of single scripture verses and more on a story that makes those verses make sense. This approach treats the whole canon of scripture as God's sacred gospel story. And this approach will allow the audience to find their place in the story through repentance and faith in Jesus, followed by learning to become master storytellers themselves. Anything less may lead to decision, but it will not produce worshipers. So I close with this. Bartholomew and Goheen say that the world of the Bible is our world. Its story of redemption is also in part our story, the story that is waiting for an ending, in part because we ourselves have a role to play in this story before it's all concluded. What is our story? Simple. Tell the whole story. Tell it well. After all, it is the greatest story ever told. And every time I read it, every time I hear it, my heart burns within me. And I pray that would be the case with you and with those to whom you minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your word that proclaims the gospel from beginning to end. And I pray that you would help us to tell the story well. Father, help us to obey, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with worshipers. And thank you, Lord, that you have made that possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.